Well, good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to bring the word to you this morning. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And I've titled this week's sermon, This Marathon of Faith. Well, the Summer Olympics are underway in Tokyo, but is anybody even watching the Woke Olympics this year? I know I haven't. Oh, okay, there's a few. There's a few of us who have. I only saw a bit when the Canadian ladies won their gold in soccer there through penalties the other night. So that's all that I've seen. I actually wasn't even thinking about it when I chose this text, but it seems to fit well. A couple things of note in the Olympics. One lady, Tatiana Schoenmaker, a South African swimmer, she won the 200-meter breaststroke and got a gold medal, set a new world record. And she had a swim cap that said, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And she swam with that, represented Christ. She's been praised as a great example to others of her fair play. Her father, Rene, said that she's been swimming for 10 years and has been humble and hardworking. Isn't that a great example of how our performance should look like? Just humble and hardworking. Sydney McLaughlin, an American, she not only won gold for the U.S. in the 400 meters, she also then beat her own world record. And she had a similar testimony. All the glory belongs to God. So even in the middle of a Woke Olympics, we still have athletes who are giving all glory to Christ. And it doesn't matter what level you're in, but it's wonderful to see believers who are using their God-given talents to turn all the glory right back to God. So I'm assuming you're all in 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to stand, we're going to read from God's Word. What's our marathon of faith? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know, this is our text for today, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's start this sermon off in prayer. Father, would you open our hearts as we hear your word, Lord? Help us to remember that this race that we're running, Lord, it is all because of grace. And yet there is a calling that comes along with it. So, Father, as I speak from your word, give me clarity. As people hear from your word, open their hearts that it might be received, that we might act upon it as well. So, Lord, just be with us now. We need your presence. We need the presence of the Spirit. Everything we do on our own strength is for naught. Everything for Christ will last. Help that to be true today. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. So the question I had when I started this was thinking about a race report. How is your race going? One of the reasons I chose this text is because I know I periodically need to take a step back and evaluate how this run of faith is going. I think it's valuable to pause once in a while and examine how it's going, refix our gaze and our goals, perhaps adjust our course and our speed, and resume back on the right track.
do you often find yourself on cruise through this Christian life,
while subconsciously knowing you ought to have more purpose and aim? As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you find yourself often sluggish in things of eternal value, and a sense that you're becoming almost fat on grace? Now, what do I mean by that? I know I personally have a tendency sometimes to let grace become an excuse for a lack of devotion. Now, Paul, who loves grace more than any other man, turns that notion on its head and rather lets grace fuel his running. And so I want to be fueled in this run of race, and I trust all of you you do as well. And this passage deals particularly with encouragement in this matter. We aren't meant to just meander through this life as disciples of Christ, occasionally picking up good works along the way, but largely living a life devoid of devotion to our Savior. Is there something specific we are running towards? Is there a reason to be excited about this life that God has called us to? But we start with grace. So we obviously affirm without question here at our church that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As Ephesians 2 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we are often rightly filled with wonder of what amazing grace has wrought in each one of our lives. But we can still sometimes be left with a sense that there's just nothing left to do. That because salvation has been freely granted, which it has, there no longer remains any reason to run a passionate race. Effort, you exclaim. Effort is for those who are attempting to make themselves right before a perfect and holy God. But God calls each one of us as believers to run this race, and running does take work. And so I want to go through 3 points. Point number 1 will be the race. Point number 2 is the focus for an eternal prize. And point number 3 is the self-control of the body. So let's lay a little bit of context first. The Corinthian church as a whole. Let's keep in mind that the larger backdrop to these verses is a letter written to a church who was, quite frankly, content to call themselves Christians while also being quite happy with the pleasures of the world. And not just good pleasures, but all kinds of sin. This was a church which struggled to let go of former desires and participated readily in deeds that ought to have been killed a long time ago. Paul knew the Corinthians fought especially against sins which were of the body, sexual immorality in various kinds, food offered to idols, and marriage, among other things. So we zoom in a little closer for context. We're going to see that Paul has this complete willingness to give up his rights in order that many might be saved. Freedom to claim any benefits was within Paul's ability, but he was willing as well to give those rights up. And so, as we shall see in our passage, the exercise of a right does not necessarily equal wisdom. Every thought of Paul is fixed on this: how will this decision advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? So for context, in chapters 8 and 9, we're thinking about Paul's rights and his liberty. It starts off in chapter 8 with Paul mentioning food that are offered to idols. He is not willing to eat food that he knows is perfectly okay, but in the process, it would destroy the conscience of a weaker brother. He lays it aside. In the beginning of chapter 9, he makes a defense of what he could do and is free to do, but chooses not to do. He doesn't take a wife, though Peter has one, and a bunch of the other apostles. And he doesn't take a paycheck for his work in the ministry, even though Scripture completely allows him to. But he lays both of those aside so that he can preach the gospel for free. These are rights. But for Paul, it comes down to the heart of a servant, which we see, it starts it off in verse 19 for context, right? "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all," which is actually a slave. "One who is willing to place aside any personal gain or satisfaction for the gain of souls. And as every other right was a servant for the gospel in Paul's life, it was then only natural that he would desire to make his body a slave as well. Everything's falling into the slave mindset with Paul. His body just naturally comes along with that. And so the race, point number one. This would have been in the context of the Isthmian Games, which weren't quite the Olympics. They happened every 2 years. In honor of the god Poseidon, god of the sea. It was a 3-day event. They would have things like wrestling, boxing, pankration, which is like a brutal combat sport with no rules. I probably didn't pronounce that right. Maybe MMA type stuff. A pentathlon, and obviously foot races. So at first, they just had a crown of celery. So, you know, your prize would last for 3 hours. And then they upgraded, in Paul's time, to a pine wreath. So it lasted 3 days. I guess to get a bit more longevity of that. So it was in this context that the Corinthians would have had a clear understanding of what Paul was referring to. His writing would have come alive to them in this metaphor. So what is this race that we're talking about? Well, it is the striving of every believer. Not to gain our salvation, but our reward, which is found in Christ. Let's be clear. If you are a Christian today, it was Jesus' run first that qualified you for entry into this race. Until Christ endured the cross and despised the shame, we weren't even in the event. So the author of Hebrews obviously has something to say about this race, which I just quoted from. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, one of the things I read on this was, who's along with us in this race? There is a cloud of witnesses. Right here in this building, there's a cloud of witnesses. There's also saints who've gone ahead of us. And I want to take the Spurgeon quote, which I think it hits the nail on the head. And he says on the sermon, now, Christian brethren, how many witnesses are looking down upon you? Down, do I say? It is even so. From the battlements of heaven, the angels look down upon you. And they seem to cry, today to you with sweet silvery voice, you shall reap if ye faint not. You shall be rewarded if ye continue steadfast in the work and faith of Christ. The saints look down upon you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, martyrs and confessors, and your own pious relatives who have ascended to heaven look down upon you. And if I might so speak, methinks sometimes you might hear the clapping of their hands when you've resisted temptation, overcome the enemy. And you might see their suspense when you're lagging in the course. And you might hear their friendly word of caution as they bid you, gird up the loins of your mind and lay aside every weight and still speed forward, never resting to take your breath, never staying for a moment's ease till you have attained the flowery beds of heaven where you may rest forever. It's helpful to think, we're not getting to this doctrine of our saints literally looking down upon us, but there is a cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. So this is a true fact. And it's an encouraging thought to think that many have podiumed already. Maybe lots of family and friends who we've loved. Are we competing against one another? Is there actually only one winner? Obviously, he just says, but only one receives the prize. So in the context, is that true? Well, no. We look at other passages in Scripture. It's clear we're all running. And all of us who are in Christ, we're all winners. Winners in the sense that we all get Christ, but not where there's a sense that we will all get the same prize. It's not true. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 8, Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not also to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so if you're a believer and you're found in Christ today, we are all partakers of this reward. Paul had no problem talking about a prize. What are we running for?
Well, why do we think of rewards as a carnal incentive? I want to do really well on this exam coming up, so I stay home from the fun events, I get up early, stay up late studying, I tailor my lifestyle for a short time to obtain the best possible score. The reward of acing a test might be a scholarship, personal satisfaction, working hard at something, or ultimately a more intimate knowledge of the topic at hand, so that it serves you in a deeper level as you use that knowledge in the real world. So almost everything we do in life, we do it for a favorable outcome. So then why don't we transfer that idea to our Christian lives as well? If in Christ we'll all podium, which is true, but we'll not all be given the same prize. So some of us will have almost all of it burned up. And some of us will have true treasure after the refining fire has gone through. This is in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, for it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that is, it's built on Christ, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we see here that it is only what is done for Christ that will last. So we go into point number two, the focus for an eternal prize. In verse 26, we see, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." Paul has a focus, and within that context of chapter 9, his focus is souls. Paul is doing all these things for souls. His life, his race, isn't one that is dabbling around the edges of the track. He's not fighting in this fight as someone who's pretending to be a boxer. He's just a wannabe. Nope, he's in the actual race, the real fight, and he structures his life around that reality. Do we sometimes live that way? Do we play around the edges of the real race? Are we shadow boxing in a sense? So we're busy, but in terms of eternal value, are we merely swinging at the air? Because that can be true of a lot of Christians. Paul has a higher focus and a higher aim. Philippians 3, starting at verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider what I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. I have one more short Spurgeon quote. Don't worry, I didn't just read Spurgeon this whole time on this. But he captures this so well. What are we running for? What then is it for which we ought to run in this race? Why, heaven, eternal life, justification by faith, the pardon of sin, acceptance in the beloved, and glory everlasting. If you run for anything else than salvation, should you will, what you have won is not worth the running for. Oh, I beseech every one of you, make sure work for eternity. Never be contented with anything less than a living faith in a living Savior. Rest not until you are certain that the Holy Spirit is at work in your souls.
So this idea of exercising rights versus exercising wisdom. For an athlete, the question comes down to this each day. Will I use my rights or will I use my wisdom? Like every other person present at the race, the athlete has an absolute choice as to whether or not he wants to eat an ice cream bar 5 minutes before the race. It's well within his capabilities, it's within his temptations, but he has a choice there. Going back to the idea of Sydney McLaughlin, the one Olympic winner, this is a Fox News headline I found. Olympian Sydney McLaughlin reveals one key in her gold medal victory. No social media. So this isn't a speech against social media, but as an elite athlete, she found it enough of a time waster and enough of a distractor that she cut it out of her life for 4 weeks before her race. So she weighs these factors, and then she decides, is this holding me up? Is this holding my race up? So that's the mindset we're going into as athletes in this Christian run. What's holding us up? Carnal objections. So I think we naturally tend towards one carnal ditch or another in this thinking about the body and the discipline of the body. So let me explain what I mean by that. Let's take care now when we're talking about self-control of the body that we don't read too much into this text, or on the contrary, we don't take seriously what Paul's saying here. So maybe for those of us who love athletics, we might be quick to cheer this principle of, yeah, going to the gym, that's necessary for your sanctification. Beat up your body. And maybe those of us who hate athletics, we're quick to point out that asceticism has zero value in this life or the life to come, which is true in a sense. But as Christians who are aiming for obedience to the word, I believe this athletic principle has application for each one of us in some way or another. So, too much focus on the body. I think we fall into this camp of, you can idolize the body. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but some people just, the body is what they live for, and they live to train the body. And that's a sin. Now, something that more of us might fall into is this idea of asceticism. So, we're talking again about self-control here. What is asceticism? It's the doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification, and the like. Now, Paul has something to say on asceticism in Colossians, and I do want to read it. Colossians 2, verses 16. I'll start at verse 20. So this is in regards to false teachers in the church who are spreading these notions that by doing these things you're making yourself right before God and more approved before God. So this is what Paul says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul, he was not an ascetic. There was a purpose in his training, what his training was, right? There's nothing holy in and of itself in subjecting the body to all this pain, this cold, taking away what it wants. Now, I want to have this idea in the sense of fasting. So like in fasting, which would be a form of asceticism, right? People who dabble in asceticism, they don't eat food. That's part of one of the things they do. So like in fasting, apart from Christ, it's completely useless. You know, the Pharisees did it and they were whitewashed tombs. But within Christ, fasting is a tool we use to bend our minds towards God and teach ourselves that we live not by bread alone. So again, apart from Christ, fasting, pointless. Within Christ, fasting is a tool that we use, and actually Christ expects it of us.
Now, maybe some of us tend toward the other ditch. And what I would say is those people think naturally lean towards Gnosticism or neglect of the body. So some of us maybe think too much of the body and too highly about it. Some of us just, it's not spiritual. So what is Gnosticism? Well, the Gnostics were a wicked sect who believed that everything good exists in the mind, knowledge, and the spiritual sphere, while the material world, the things that we can touch and see and feel and experience with our senses, is base. So these flesh and bones are bad, spirits are good. So I think this is a point that many of us would adhere to in theory. We would say, yes, I don't think that, but we possibly think and live quite differently. We almost have a Gnostic twitch that comes into our mind every time we hear a call to live in obedience with our bodies. Every time something is presented to us in the physical realm, we get the sense that it's second rate, that our bodies are not quite as good and sanctified as the other realms. So we subconsciously think that what we do with our bodies has no bearing on our spiritual health. I don't think Paul speaks of the body in that way. Neglect of the body, some of us might be prone to that, just abandon it. It's just a body, it's just flesh and bones, right? Well, earlier in 1 Corinthians, and again, this is in reference to sexual immorality specifically, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So God bought your body too. It's not just your soul. He did purchase your body. And so we aim for the middle of the road. Self-control of the body. And that might mean different things for different people. So going back to this idea of an athlete, both ditches don't work for a runner either. An athlete who focuses on his body and makes that his idol isn't going to win the race. And the athlete that neglects his body isn't going to win the race either. To an athlete, the body is his tool in order to accomplish his purpose. So I do want to keep this in the back of our minds, though, as we think about the body and subjecting it here. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 to 8, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So let's keep that in the back of our minds. Paul does say that. Now, point number three, the body as a slave. Verse 27 is where I see this here, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So the Greek word here is hupopiazo. And it means primarily, Pastor Ryan mentioned this several weeks ago, to strike one upon the parts beneath the eye to be black and blue. Interestingly enough, the only other place this word is used in the Bible is in Luke 18, verse 5, which is the parable of the persistent widow. And this lady who has been wronged keeps coming back before this judge for justice. At first, he just puts her off, but eventually, we pick up in verse 5, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down," hupopiazo, "by her continual coming." He's worn down, he's worn out, even by this widow. But it does cause him to give in and find justice for her. So the result is a giving in. The judge gives in to the wearing out of this lady's just nonstop bugging him. And the body, in the sense, Paul is aiming for the same thing. He's aiming for the wearing out of the body. Mission accomplished. That's what Paul's looking for here. So, maybe this is going through your minds. Is Paul going to the gym each day to work out his biceps, hoping to defeat sin? Well, I think if this is our mindset when we read this passage, we're missing the principles of actually what Paul's telling us here. The underlying point in all of chapter 9 is that Paul is willing to do whatever it takes to win more souls and run a better race. A large reason why Paul beats his body, and again, the prime example of this is beating back the desires of the flesh.
I'll make that clear. The lustful cravings of the body. So a large reason why Paul does this, obviously it's to keep sin at bay, but also as an example to a church that indulged the body. The Corinthians were happy to indulge the body. So Paul says, nope, not going to do it. Going to beat the body instead. So what is it, Paul? Is beating our bodies useful or is it useless? Well, again, in Christ it may be useful. Apart from Christ, it's pointless. And again, this is what everything flows out of. Out of love for brethren may be useful. For vanity, it's pointless. So again, what's Paul beating back here? Ultimately, he's beating back the lustful cravings of his body, sinful cravings in his members. We're not bound necessarily by Paul's admonition to our bodies here. He doesn't command people to do it. He's given an example of how he's running the race. There's really good wisdom here. Generally, the exercising of our rights will result in a poor performance or a weak run. If it's a strong one that you wish, take heart to what Paul's saying here. Do you want less sin baggage to haul around? The point is making your body a slave. Just as he doesn't command Peter not to have a wife, he's not commanding you have a black and blue body. And again, that's not ultimately the point of it. It's not a physical black and blue body. The principle, though, remains, is your body a slave to Christ? So the body's a fickle thing, isn't it? It needs to be fed and watered. It needs rest. It needs to be trained. It can get sick and it can become broken. The body needs to be able to do what it doesn't want to do, like work. And it needs to be able to refrain from what it wants to do, sin. And if we listen to the culture, well, then we ought to do with our bodies whatever we like. Because sinful urges are merely animal instincts that need to be acted upon. But our members are slaves. See that in verse 27? I discipline my body and keep it under control. So it's to keep it under control. That has the idea of slavery. This is where we're pulling this idea of body as slave. Earlier, Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, this is our bodies, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Our body and our members used to be slaves to whatever it craved. That's the body naturally sins, it runs that way. But now, being purchased by Christ, it's a slave of Christ too. Now, Paul's not saying that this war is over. There is a big war going on still in his members. One chapter farther in Romans 7, verse 21 to 25, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, his body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So, though this enslaving of our bodies isn't necessarily fun. You know what's fun? Sin is fun. Indulgence is fun. That's the fun stuff. But there can still be a satisfaction in offering these bodies to God that we have as a living sacrifice, in Romans 12. I think we do know the difference between a body that's being used in sacrifice for God and one that's being used for selfish reasons alone. Now, there can be satisfaction for Christian, even though there's difficulty. There's satisfaction in knowing this part of my life is in service to Christ. God is happy to give us
peace when our bodies are given over to Him. So be glad that you can offer this part of your life in full service to God. Your body, your flesh and bones, it could be in service. So Paul isn't about to let his body be that foothold by which sin climbs in and destroys his ministry as an apostle. The body must be made to come into subjection to the will of Paul. And so I would ask, is your body a foothold for sin? While you might have every other element of this race closely monitored, and rightly so, are the cravings of your body dictating how your run is going? Paul knows the tendency of bodily cravings. He beats those back. This isn't Paul saying no to the basic needs of the body. This is Paul saying no to the sinful cravings of the body. So, and this is done in Christ. The mortification of sin. We have all heard the John Owen quote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." So when I hear this quote, I think, well, yes, that's what I want to do with my life, obviously, but what are some practical ways in which we can kill the fleshly impulses? So Paul warns of living according to our impulses in Romans 8, verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So it's through the Spirit. It's through the work of the Spirit. This is how mortification happens. And then Colossians 3, 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So let's realize that first and foremost, this is a spiritual battle. We fight not against flesh and blood. It's first attacked through prayer, through the study and obedience to Scripture, through the accountability to our brothers and our sisters. But have you ever found yourself in this place? Do you pray against sin and read Scripture, which is the first line of attack and battle, but do you still find yourself mired in the same temptation? And I would ask how you've been treating this temple of the Holy Spirit. And what do I mean by that? Do you struggle with lust? Well, how do you treat your body? Let's not pretend that if you are giving into your body and your daily decisions to happily gratify and indulge the flesh on every other front has no bearing in your fight against sin. So again, we start with prayer and the Word. But how is your body being used as Christ commands outside of that? So do you control your body, or does your body control you? And what do I mean by do you control your body? Self-control equals Christ control. So when Paul is talking about self-control, he means this is now when Christ is Lord of your body. So the body, it does make a terrible master, but it makes a good servant for Jesus Christ. So what are some of the sins that can result when our bodies are in control of us? How do these sins slow down our running? Well, again, in the context of Corinthians, the biggest one was sexual immorality. In chapters 10, verses 8, Paul's talking about what happened to the Israelites. Well, what they did, I'll just read it. 10, verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." This was given as an example to us about the consequences of following bodily passions. What's another sin? Possibly laziness, a wasted life. You could wake up years down the road, and while maybe you weren't willfully sinning, you simply ran a lazy race. And that's a sad state of events as well. It wasn't a winning race. So if laziness is a bodily sin in you, it needs to be put to death. Let your love of Christ and of neighbor compel you out of bed and beat back the natural longings of the body towards sloth. So where are you in life, and how are you exercising control over your body? Young people, I do pray that many of you are already running this race. The decisions you make now and the habits you do form will have a big impact on the kind of race you'll run. You have an opportunity to run a race that is long and full.
Don't let your bodies be in control of you in this stage of life. Many young people have fallen into passionate sin because they didn't exercise control over their bodies. The run became a train wreck. And older people, it doesn't seem that Paul was a young man at this stage in his life, but he was still concerned enough to not let his flesh be the reason for his disqualification. And now I want to focus on what is disqualification. So I thought I had a good passage until I got to this word. There's a lot of discussion on this. Adokimos is the Greek word, and Paul feared, which means failing the test or rejected. So I'm not going to go super into detail about it. But does Paul fear losing his salvation? In all other contexts where this word is used, it was in reference to people who were losing their salvation or who had lost it already. But there's a number of reasons. Paul, he affirms himself that it is God who keeps his saints for himself to the end. So we do rest on that fact. Like he says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul wasn't in fear of losing his salvation, but he did fear losing his ministry and having a life full of preaching fall like a house of cards at the end of it all. And here's our warning. Headline: pastor who started well, crashes and burns, is disqualified. I'm sure most of us are well aware of the Ravi Zacharias scandal, which was largely exposed last fall and earlier this year. A man who'd spent too much time in massage parlors. A man who, in all likelihood, started running his race off really well. And where he stands today, it's hard for me to say, I do pray he repented of his sins and escaped the wrath of God. But if he was a saved man, and grace did carry him home, which is absolutely possible, his run crashed and burned as he crossed that finish line. If he was saved, I believe he would be a prime example of someone who was disqualified from this race. He was obviously disqualified specifically of his ministry, which God had given to him. So Ravi may be an example for us of a high evangelical figure who may have had all other aspects of life taken care of, but he neglected the enslavement of his body and putting that under the lordship of Christ. With all its natural lusts and cravings, it was the epitome of demise. So I do think Paul feared the very thing that happened to Ravi. Paul feared spending his whole life preaching and largely doing the work of the gospel, but in the end having it count for nothing because of a life that undermined everything he had spoken of. Now, while this was in the context of Paul preaching, it has absolute relevance to each area of ministry that we serve in as well. It's a right thing to fear what the body is capable of if not brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Your body is capable of extreme sin, and yet it's capable of performing those actions that mark the race of a good runner. Let it be full of good works, and let it be an alien to deeds that are wicked. And so how are you running? The good news is, if you're listening to this, the race isn't over for you yet. How much race is left? We don't know. Maybe some of us still have 60 years left to run. Maybe some of us have 2 weeks. But we can finish well. Maybe most of your race has been wasted. Maybe you did a lot of dawdling at the beginning. But that's a part of checking ourselves at this point in the race. Paul, again, from Philippians, he was forgetting what was behind and he was pressing on towards Christ. That was his ultimate aim still. So this is an actual headline, but sometimes I wonder if this is what it would look like. You know, local father, mother, smashes across the finish line, largely unknown to most of the world. Will there be many secret runners, even in this building, who fly across the finish line that we know in this building? Let's encourage one another to be those kind of runners in pursuit of glory. There are many athletes, I think, in this church who are running a good race. You run well in secret. You run well for your families. Run well at work. Run well within the church. Run well even before the public eye.
I remember Paul Washer making this statement a long time ago. He said, when that day of reckoning comes, and not judgment for believers, the day of awards for believers, he says there's going to be a lot of ladies, you know, who are closet warriors, who are closet prayers, who people never knew about, who would have been found to be running a spectacular race through this whole race of life. And there'll be lots of leaders and pastors who we know, who we all expect to receive a great reward, but unfortunately in the end it was burned up because it was all for naught. It was for selfish reasons. So let's do remember this one point. You're running the race God has laid out for you. You aren't running somebody else's race. And this is even true in regards to Peter and Paul. Like, we just see this at the beginning, where Peter was running a race with a spouse and Paul was running his race without one. That's just as simple as it gets. It's just a different race. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And I would just say, running well starts in secret. Are you giving the impression that you're a great spiritual athlete, but the foundation of your running and your training is actually compromised? And that's obviously doing it in our own flesh, not according to Christ's power. I don't know how many of you know about ultramarathons. These are races where people run for 100, 200, 300 miles. It takes a few days to complete. Now, you're not sprinting the whole time. You might lie down for a bit, take a short sleep, and then resume. But the big question with ultramarathoners is, how are you running at night? Because if you only run during the daytime when people are watching, you're going to horribly fail the race. And I do think there's something to that for our run as Christians as well. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden, and will now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so here's the encouraging word laid before us. We each have an opportunity to run a race well as we possibly can. Are you a stay-at-home mother? Run your race for the crown. As a man in the workforce, run your race for that prize in Christ. As a single person, run for a reward. And cut off those things that are slowing your race. Discipline yourself with the prize in mind. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's walk, even running those good works which God would have us to do. Like me, I'm sure you do want to cross that finish line well. Let's remember, ultimately, it is Christ we are looking to. It is a real race that we are in, and that there is a prize to be won. The verse I would leave you with is Romans 12, verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that any of our running is all because of the empowering work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit working through us. Lord, we want to be faithful runners. We want to be people who are not disqualified, but rather there is a crown of righteousness laid up for us. That's an exciting thing to think about. If only that we throw it down at the feet of Christ in the end. Lord, but you do motivate us, and you give us reasons to run. And I just pray that we would remember there's a cloud of witnesses. Christ himself stands at the end, waiting for us. Lord, help us to remember that we are in this together. Help us to run a race as well. Lord, we need your help, and we do need your grace. Give us obedience in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.